The good news of Jesus Christ according to Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honour your mother and father. All these I've kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Worship team this morning, can you hear me? No, you can't. Well, I have a green light, which tells me that my... So, am I on now? Ah, that's better, I think. Well, how many of you were with us last weekend? Last Sunday was a momentous Sunday for a variety of reasons. We were out in the revival tent, and we had a wonderful service. Yes, to all those who assisted in any way. It was our church together service, which we do several times a year. The final numbers are that between parents or adults and children, we had about 280 people overall last week, which is a phenomenal turnout, so which we're grateful. We had a joyous time worshiping and in the ministry of the word, and then the food afterwards. So a big thank you to all of those who were able to assist in, whether it's with the technology or the setting up or the distribution of the food and the bringing of all that wonderful food. So it was great. So thank you very much. It's a great time of celebration. But it was also momentous because it was the last Sunday in our Romans series. And as the conclusion of that series of where the theme of nothing shall separate, can separate us, and Shane preached on that and closed the book, as it were, on our Romans series. So it was a great Sunday all around. And a matter of fact, regarding that Romans series, which concluded last weekend, raise your hand if you either enjoyed it or learned something new somewhere over the past 4 or 5 months. Most hands are up. Very good. Appreciate that. It's always good to get that feedback. That was kind of a gimme, though. But it's always nice to see. Well, quite a few years ago now, back in Milwaukee, in the United States, where my wife and I are from, I participated in a panel discussion, a panel presentation. It was an interfaith dialogue, and there was a Muslim cleric, there was a Roman Catholic priest, there was a Jewish rabbi. And there was me as an evangelical pastor. Sounds like the beginning of a good joke, you know, a Catholic priest. Anyway, we were addressing in this interfaith dialogue, why would someone want to be a Muslim, a Roman Catholic, Jewish, or an evangelical Protestant? And so the Muslim cleric and the Roman Catholic priest and myself, we put on our best persuasive speech about how great our religion was, why everyone should want to be like one of us, or should want to be one of us. But the Jewish rabbi, he did something completely different. He said, "You don't want to be a Jew. Why would you? Why would anyone want to be a Jew? Jewish, it's too hard. It's too difficult. History is full of persecution, discrimination. You're only going to have problems. Nah, you don't want to be Jewish. And that response kind of shocked me. But it also challenged me. And it got me thinking, am I soft selling the Christian faith? When I share the gospel, do I make it sound too inviting, too easy? Am I not being honest? Not talking about the challenges and the difficulties? G.K. Chesterton was a prolific early 20th century Christian author from England. He wrote a number of works, but he also wrote the Father Brown Mysteries, if you're familiar with those. He wrote this, he had this famous statement. He said, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." Let me say that again. The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. It's an intriguing observation, but is it true? Well, regarding the blessings and the benefits of living the Christian life, Dallas Willard, in his book, The Spirit of the Disciplines, says that it's actually not true. Because if you read the book of Proverbs, it's from beginning to end, it basically says those who are righteous are blessed and their life is easier. Those who are wicked and unrighteous, they're going to have problems and sorrows galore. So when it comes to living the Christian life, perhaps not. Jesus even said in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And in the Sermon on the Mount, and in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, those who follow God with all their heart, those people are the ones that are blessed. So the results of living the Christian life reveal it actually to be easier, much easier than the alternative. It makes me wonder why more people don't want to become Christians. But if you apply that statement about the Christian life being found difficult and left untried, if you apply that to entering the Christian life, the decision to follow Jesus, then I think Chesterton is on the mark. Because the difficulty of that decision, the cost resulting from the decision to follow Jesus, makes Chesterton's observation and that it's been found difficult and left untried very true. And our gospel text today presents us with the challenge of someone facing that challenge of who would follow Jesus and the cost involved. And the title of this message today is "The Possibility of the Impossible," as Brent has said, from Jesus' own words in the text, and we'll get to that and explain that in just a little bit. But generally speaking, I can understand why the difficulty of entering the kingdom of God and accepting the gospel, because in John's gospel, for example, Jesus says that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. And the world is constantly drawing us. The world is constantly calling out to us, just like the siren call in ancient Greek mythology. You're familiar with that? The sweet song which would lure sailors to their doom on the rocks. It was so powerful that in the myth that Odysseus ordered that he be tied to the mast of his ship so he wouldn't give in and steer his ship into danger on the rocks. In the same way, the world is trying to lure us away from the gospel, away from God, and away from the values of the kingdom of God. And in the context of our passage this morning in Luke 18, Jesus has been traveling from Samaria down to Jerusalem for the last time. Samaria is in the north, and Jerusalem is in the south. He's going there the last time, and he knows he's going to be crucified. And in chapter 17, we see that Jesus was between Galilee and Samaria, and now he's just south of Samaria, and he's getting closer to Jerusalem. He has not quite yet entered Jericho, which he's going to do at the beginning of chapter 19, so he's getting close. And from our passage today, in chapter 18, there are three points worth making, and we're going to start off right away with verses 15 through 17, because people are bringing their babies to Jesus to have him touch them. And the disciples harshly told them to stop, and they chased them away. Their basic way of thinking is that Jesus is too important for little children, because in the ancient world, children were not highly valued. Now, that doesn't make ancient people horrible. That's in part because the mortality rate for children under 5 was 50%. That means for every child born, before they reached the age of 5, 50% of them would die. As a matter of fact, that mortality rate was pretty much unchanged up until somewhere in the late or mid to late 19th century. And matter of fact, some parents, they didn't even name their children until they were older because it was easier to handle the pain of losing them if you weren't emotionally attached. Children were just not that important. They had no social status. But Jesus, on the other hand, concludes that they're very important. And the disciples, they didn't want to waste Jesus' time because Jesus was important. The disciples didn't want to waste Jesus wasting his time blessing these people of no importance. In other words, these nobodies. But Jesus calls the children to him and he uses it as a teaching moment for the disciples. He says, let them come, these nobodies. Don't hinder them because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these nobodies. As a matter of fact, he says, in order to enter the kingdom of God, you have to receive it like one of these little ones, like a child, like a nobody. So what's so special about little children that we must become like them to receive the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus is not naive. I mean, children, especially parents, we know children are at times immature. Matter of fact, that's most of the time. They're selfish. They can be bratty. They can be whinging. But they're also simple. They're trusting. They are sincere. They're honest. They're not pretentious. And most importantly, they can't do much on their own. They are totally dependent on their caregivers. In fact, my one-year-old granddaughter, who's one of the delights of my life, she crawls up to me and she reaches her arms up to me, wanting me to pick her up, knowing that I will. It's a beautiful, simple, sincere gesture. She knows that I'm going to reach down and pick her up and hug her. It's an expression on her part of affection and trust and her dependence on me. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here, what he's trying to teach. Little children don't approach life, they don't approach anything really on the basis of their own status. They don't have any status. They simply have none. They approach life and other people simply on the basis of trust, faith, and dependence. That's why children are some of the most vulnerable people in our society, because they're so trusting. And Jesus says that is the same way we need to approach the kingdom of God. Not on the basis of our own status, our own merits, our own accomplishments, how good I am, but wholly and completely on the basis of trust and faith in God as greater than ourselves. Recognizing that I, in fact, am a nobody. I have no special status with God. In fact, I have nothing to give or offer God that he could ever want or need except my simple faith, my childlike faith and trust. And that, more than any other thing, is what God wants. And this teaching moment with the children actually has a lot in common with Jesus' next encounter, which we see in verses 18 through 23, where a rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and he has a question about eternal life and how to inherit it, how to enter the kingdom of God. And he starts this encounter off by calling Jesus by the title, Good Teacher. Now, Jesus takes this one sentence rabbit trail, this teaching, and he makes a teaching moment out of it. I love rabbit trails. And Jesus uses them actually quite often, but he's very careful here. It's just a quick one, and then he comes back on track. And in this one sentence rabbit trail, Jesus finds a teaching moment in his interaction with the people. And in this, it's because in describing Jesus as good teacher, the rich young ruler has tossed out some thoughtless flattery. He just kind of says, oh, good teacher. But Jesus challenges him, and he says, do you know what you're saying when you call me good? Because in the Hebrew scriptures and in all the rabbinic literature, no rabbi, and that's what rabbi means is teacher, no rabbi was ever called good. Matter of fact, Jesus declares that only God is good. Then he kind of leaves it hanging because he doesn't reject the title and he leaves it for the young man to consider and draw the logical conclusion that if what this young man has just said is true, which Jesus doesn't deny, that Jesus is indeed good, then it also logically means he's God. But then amazingly, Jesus just drops it and moves on. It's a fascinating, incredibly short rabbit trail, but powerful in its implications. But obviously the young man then, if we can take a look at him for a moment, he's never heard the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus, because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus clearly says that the demands of God's law are far deeper than the mere simple outward obedience. The young man had not murdered. He hadn't committed adultery. He hadn't stolen anything. But these are all outward motivations, outward observances commanded by the law. But he might have hated. He might have lusted. He might have coveted. These are the inward heart commands which Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus begins to answer his question of what he must do to enter the kingdom of God and inherit eternal life. And Jesus informs him actually of what he already knows. Keep the commandments. And honestly, most faithful Jews did keep these commandments. So Jesus isn't explaining rocket science to them. It's not anything really new for that matter. But notice which commandments Jesus cites. He says, do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not lie. And honor your father and mother. Now, five commandments in total. But when you look at them in Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments are first listed, you see that these are commandments 5 through 9. And actually, excuse me, Jesus leaves out commandment 10, which is do not covet, but it's kind of included in the gist of that as well. So, but in Exodus 20, if you go back there, the Ten Commandments are actually listed in two parts. Commandments 1 through 4 govern our relationship with God, the vertical. But commandments 5 through 10 govern our relationship with our fellow human beings, the horizontal. And in his response, Jesus only asks him about how he was doing keeping the commandments which cover the horizontal, how he relates to others. In other words, his moral conduct among others. And with this, the rich young ruler passes outstandingly. He's kept them all since his youth. So 5 through 10, got it down pat. He's doing very well with that. But notice that Jesus had not asked him anything about how he was doing keeping commandments 1 through 4, especially commandments 1 and 2. Because if you remember your 10 commandments, Jesus still tells him that he lacks something, one thing, and that's commandment 1 and 2. Because commandment 1 is, have no other gods before me. And commandment 2 is, make for yourself no idol. And so Jesus is addressing his keeping of commandments 1 and 2, or I should say his lack of keeping, without directly stating them, because Jesus challenges him to sell all his possessions because they had become his god, his idol. He doesn't directly say, well, you may be very good at keeping the commandments 5 through 10, but you haven't done very well with commandments 1 and 2. But actually by his challenge, that's what this amounts to. Because keeping the commandments, the latter commandments, 5 through 10, the horizontal, loving others, the way that they were intended, is based on first keeping commandments 1 through 4, loving God. Because if in fact we try to keep 5 through 10 without first loving God, our motives for keeping 5 through 10, loving others, will be all wrong. And we'll end up just being hypocrites like the Pharisees. It'll all be outward show, but with empty or darkened hearts. And so Jesus identifies the idol of this rich ruler, and he tells him to get rid of it, to sell everything he has and give to the poor, and then he invites him to come, follow him. Now, to be clear, Jesus is not against money. He's not against wealth, but he is against idols. He is against false gods. He's against our loving other things or other people more than we love God, which is what this rich young ruler clearly does. And the only way this rich young ruler could have done what Jesus asked of him was if he trusted Jesus wholeheartedly, which by his response, he was unwilling to do. And so Jesus just lets him go. It's remarkable. Jesus would rather lose a potential follower than compromise the truth. The rich young ruler was sincere, he was moral, but he could not face the cost. And what he needed was a new heart to love God above his wealth, because obedience to the law could not give him that. Matter of fact, that was one of the messages we saw in Romans, our Romans series, constantly over and over again, that we don't have, we need a new heart, but we can't get a new heart by our obedience or trying to obey the law. And this rich young ruler, his refusal to acknowledge his wealth as an obstacle or an idol was an indication of where his heart was, and it was not truly on God. And this morning, I believe that Jesus is calling us to do the same thing. Now, I need to be careful here. I don't believe Jesus is necessarily calling us to sell all of our possessions and give all of our money away to the poor or to others. But he is calling us and asking us to get rid of the idols in our lives. And for some people, actually for many people, that idol actually is money and wealth or the status that it brings. Matter of fact, one of Satan's three temptations of Jesus in the desert after he had been baptized and after he had fasted was, four, you cannot serve two masters. Either you will hate the one or love the other. You cannot serve both God and money, states it very clearly. And Jesus' teaching on money and possessions is to see God as the true owner and ourselves only as stewards. The rich young ruler didn't see that. He couldn't see that. So Jesus calls for radical surgery. But honestly, our idol could be anything. It could be people. It could be relationships. It could be our talents. It could be our achievements. We can be rich and thus tempted to idolatry in other ways than money. John Calvin, the eminent Protestant reformer, said, every one of us is, even from his mother's womb, a master craftsman of idols. I love that phrase. We are a master craftsman of idols. And I believe, honestly, the most frequent idol in our lives is us, ourselves. That was Adam and Eve's problem. They wanted to be in charge. They wanted to be in control. They wanted to be masters of their own fate rather than trust God like little children, I might add. So the question this morning for us is, where or what or who is your idol? That thing or person which you are most tempted to make your idol. Martin Luther, also a Protestant reformer, said, whatever we love, that is our God. For we carry it in our heart. We go about with it night and day. We sleep and wake with it, be it what it may. Wealth or self, pleasure, status, or reputation. Commandments 1 and 2, that we should have no gods before God, the Lord God, and have no idols, they are 1 and 2 for a reason. They are the most frequently violated of all the Ten Commandments. Because I would submit that every time we sin, it starts by violating Commandments 1 and 2. We put something else, and usually that's our own interests and our own desires, above our love for God. Every time we sin. And then in verses 24 through 27, Jesus kind of summarizes this whole difficulty which the rich young ruler is facing. And he's even looking at him as he does at this difficulty of overcoming his idolatry so he can in fact enter the kingdom of God. And he says this most remarkable statement. He says that it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, is this hyperbole or is this real? Was there a city gate perhaps somewhere, as some have alleged? Well, actually, we're going to answer that question right here and now. There is no evidence. No scholar has ever come up with any evidence that there ever was a low city gate that the camel had to go down on his knees to kind of crawl through. It kind of sounds convenient, makes it seem a little bit like, oh yes, well actually they can get in, but they really have to humble themselves. There's no evidence that that ever existed. Some people have just suggested that as a possibility, but that defies the intent of the passage because it's most certainly hyperbole, and that's Jesus' whole point. He meant it to communicate that entering the kingdom of God on our own is impossible. Just like a huge mammal going through the tiny eye of a little needle, which is absurd. In the same way, entering the kingdom of God on our own is absurd. And the people around Jesus, when he says this statement about more so difficult for a rich man to enter heaven as for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, well, they're just astonished. They're just totally surprised. And they respond, well, who then can be saved? Because if the wealthy, with all of their advantages, because they had money to give to the poor, and if they can't be saved, what hope is there for us? The wealthy were seen as more pious than the average person. They had money to give away. The money they had was a sign of God's blessing. if the wealthy were considered closer to God and closer to heaven than the poor people, than anybody else. And the response of the people says, if they can't be saved, wow, there's no hope for us at all. And there was, so the response implies the people actually draw the conclusion, the correct conclusion, that nobody then can be saved. And Jesus confirms that in the natural, nobody can. In verse 27, it is impossible for humans by their own effort, on account of their own status, to enter the kingdom of God. But, Jesus adds, what is impossible for humans is possible with God. Jesus is saying the salvation of God, entry into the kingdom of God, requires a miracle of God's mercy and grace. And requires the miracle of a changed heart in us. And that is the message of Romans, which we've just looked at. We can't save ourselves through good works because of our sin. What we need is to place our faith in the mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ. What the rich young ruler needed was a repentant heart, which cried out, just like the tax collector in the parable Jesus told before this in our passage in Luke 18. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that is what you and I need as well. If we're trusting in our self-righteousness like the Pharisee in that parable, or if we're trusting in our moral uprightness or our obedience like the rich young ruler, we'll never get into the kingdom of God. We'll never get in. But if we repent, if we call out to God in simple faith like children, relying on the miracle of God's goodness, his mercy, and his love in Jesus, you know, entering the Christian life is difficult, as Chesterton wrote. In fact, I would go further. I would say it's impossible. Because when we do try to do it on our own, in our own strength, by trying to be good enough, like the rich young ruler, Jesus himself said, no one is good except God alone. But when we come to God in simple faith, trusting our good God for our salvation in Jesus Christ, trusting like a child, then through our good God and because of our good God, the impossible becomes possible. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, help us to put aside all that we are, all that we do or have done, and just come to you like a child, an earnest, trusting, needy child. May we also put aside those things which tempt us as idols, tempt us to love them more than you. May we love you, serve you, above and before all else. And Father, we know that it's impossible for us to save ourselves by being good because we can never be good enough. Help us to offer in place of that failed goodness the only thing we have, the only thing we can, the only thing which makes our salvation possible, simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And so we pray all this in the name of our good God and in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.